You can have your Bibles handy as we begin this morning. Continuing in our biblical marriage series this week, we are on message, I think, 7 of 9. We have 2 more weeks after this one. This week, we are talking about the nature of biblical marriage as a procreative union. Now, last week in our time together, we considered the uniquely designed privilege of physical intimacy that accompanies God, His ordained and His designed institution of biblical marriage. There's a natural and logical implication that is derived from the exclusive nature of physical intimacy as it's designed within marriage. Namely, that if God has designed marriage to be the exclusive context within which physical intimacy is intended, then as a natural corollary of that, it can be understood that God has ordained children to be born and raised in the context of biblical marriage. So to that extent, I was actually going to just add that to what I talked about last week. We were going to talk about biblical marriage from the idea of privilege, of obligation, and of procreation. But as I was going through it, I realized that I wanted to go a little bit deeper and in a little bit of a different direction today. And once again, as with last week and with some of these messages on marriage, a good deal of the reason why we are doing this is not so much necessarily for each of you who majority of you have already dedicated yourself to a model of biblical marriage and such. And so you don't need this necessarily from an instruction standpoint, but significantly more from the standpoint of how you can help others understand these things. We are living in a time where biblical marriage is under attack, where it is being deconstructed, it is being torn down, where the idea of the family is being torn down, where the idea of physical intimacy within the bounds of marriage is being torn down, where the idea of the need for biblical marriage and the structure of biblical marriage as one man and one woman for life, a one flesh union in that way, is all being torn down in our society. And this is coming with direct and distinct problems. It is bringing about tremendous consequences in our society. But as you go out beyond these walls and you start to interact with people, and even those that might understand the value or be rooted in the tradition of biblical marriage as it has found itself in the West, they may not understand why. What does the Bible have to say about it? What is the actual doctrinal foundation for this? Is there anything beyond just tradition? Is there anything beyond just culture? Is there anything beyond just the fact, well, it works, so we stick with it, that we can point to? Because if not, then our foundation is very shallow. It's very weak. And then when other ideas come about and people reason through them, you say, well, maybe there's something to this. And it's only many years, in fact, probably generations down the road, that society looks back and says, oh, we really made a mistake here. But if we can show God's biblical design from the beginning, if we can appeal to the reality of what God has designed from the beginning, then we'll find ourselves in a much better place. So God has designed children to be raised in a family by a man, a father, and a woman, a mother, and specifically a man and woman who have already bound themselves to one another in a one flesh, exclusive and permanent union defined by love and respect. That's what we're going to talk about next week and the week after. Love and respect, the idea in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, see that you reverence your husband. So we're going to talk about that over the next 2 weeks. But the statement that I just made here is a fairly controversial statement in Western society. As a matter of fact, I've been in controversial statements now for the last, this is week number 4 of controversial statements. Next week will be week number 5, and the week after that will be week number 6. But we need to hear these things. It's a controversial statement in the Western world today that a child who is raised in what has historically been called a nuclear family is a child who is being raised in a biblically ordained model, a God-designed model, and is in fact the best model for that child's growth and thriving. So that's what we're going to talk about today. But before we begin, I want to make a couple of statements to clarify what is going to be said. As with anything in the Christian life, the Bible works off of ideals. It sets down design principles and best practices as God has intended them. It expresses ideals. Now, what we know about this life is that ideals do not always mirror reality. And that's because we live in a sin-sick world. People make choices. Those choices are not always good. People can be deceived. Evil compels people to do evil things. Ideals are not always realized in this life. And this is not even always by choice or by desire. Yes, many people have chosen to live a life that is outside of the biblically ordained model. Other people have not, even though they live outside of the biblically ordained model. Children don't really have a choice in whether or not their parents choose to stay together, the unique home situation that they might be living in. And it's important each time that we teach on God's design that we express that this teaching is not intended to attack, to degrade, or to otherwise marginalize those either who have not lived up to the ideals or who have not been able to live within the ideals. We do not give the biblical design in order to make those who have not been, who have not had the advantage of that design or have chosen not to live in that design. We don't do this to make you feel bad, to guilt you, to shame you, to stand over you and to tell you that you've done something terribly wrong and you're broken and you can't be fixed, or that you can't be a part of the club because you're not like us or anything like that. This is not the spirit within which we give these things. Whether by choice or by no fault of their own, there are many who have raised children who have been raised in situations that do not fit the model that God has designed, one man and one woman for life. Be that through divorce, as we've spoken of already, so single parent situation, a divorce situation, step parent situation, the death of a spouse, so a single parent situation, the absence of a parent altogether, adoption, foster care, being raised by other family members. All of these things are possible, right? All of these things happen, and all of these situations not just can happen, but do happen. And that doesn't even necessarily mean that just because someone found themselves in one of these situations, that they cannot, did not please the Lord or turn out in the way that the Lord had intended or designed. We're not saying any of that this morning. For me to stand behind this pulpit and tell you what the Bible says about God's design is not me standing here judging your situation. It is not me trying to make you feel any sort of guilt or shame. It is not me telling you that you're a lost cause or unable to please God or you're tainted or you're broken or anything of that sort. But here's what we have a tendency to do in the name of compassion if we are not careful in the church and in society. We say, well, because it could make someone feel bad to tell them what God has designed, because they maybe did not live up to that design, or they did not live in the context where they were able to identify with or have all the benefits of that design, it's going to make them feel bad. It's going to make them feel marginalized. So I'm just not going to tell them what it said, what the Bible says. And I can't do that. We as a society, we as a church, we as individuals can't go that route. We can't avoid the truth just because some people might not like the implications of that on their life, nor can we avoid design simply because many people don't get to live up to or live within that design. The Bible gives us clear and unambiguous design principles. And when, either by choice or by the unfortunate results of living in a sin-sick world, we fall short of those design principles, this presents challenges and difficulties and perhaps even disadvantages which must be overcome. And for those of you living in the context of those challenges, or having lived in the context of those challenges, those difficulties, those natural disadvantages, I by no means, as I have said, want to give you the impression that you're being judged or shunned or shamed. But I also do you a disservice if I do not tell you that you are in a situation which, as it relates to God's design, is abnormal. So that you can then take the steps necessary to fall upon God's grace to help you overcome whatever disadvantages you might have incurred, either by choice or by the choices of others. And maybe even be used by God through those natural circumstances or disadvantages for the furtherance of His kingdom. So that you might be able to identify with and help people in a situation that I never could, because you've been through some things. But only if you allow God to take those things that you've experienced and use them for His best good. So this morning, I seek to tell you the truth in love, not to condemn, not to shame, not to belittle, not to marginalize, but to teach, perhaps for our young people who have not made many of these decisions yet, to warn. so that we can strive to find God's best, to align with His design, because what we know from Scripture is that where we find that design, where we align with that design, we will find the Lord's best for us. So as we've said, we derive the connection between children and marriage from the natural extension of the Bible's presentation upon the privileges and obligations of marriage as it relates to physical intimacy. So that though it is obvious and evidently going to happen in a sin-sick world that children will be born or raised without a mother or a father who is living, present, or engaged, this is not what God designed. This is not God's ideal. Now, we don't have much direct teaching in the Word of God about the complementary nature of the one flesh union and what it means for raising children. So very similar to the message I preached on the exclusivity of marriage, which I think was message number 2, and we're on message number 7 now of this marriage mini-series. What we find biblically is rooted more in inference, where we take the truths that God has laid out and we draw from those truths inferential principles by which we see what God has called for us in this regard. But let's walk through what we find. Let's walk through what we observe from the Scriptures, all of it from the very stable and unambiguous foundation of the Word of God, and then we'll draw from that some of these inferences and principles rather than the precepts and the commands. Even if the Bible does not dedicate much direct teaching to the direct reasons for God's design, we know without question what God's design is. So in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, and this is the Ten Commandments, the Bible says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now, this is the kind of the basic verse that we have all of our children memorize it in childhood, because it's an important one for us to be able to do as parents what we would desire to do as we seek to nurture our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that they are called to honor their father and their mother. And this concept is strongly reiterated in the New Testament by a command of Paul in Ephesians, where we read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." So we see Paul reiterate that Old Testament command into the New Testament, calling children to obey their parents. In communications that exist thousands of years apart between the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and the giving of this command by Paul to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6, covering multiple dispensations of time, the Bible naturally anticipates, and notice this, the Bible naturally anticipates that when a child is being called to obey their parents, that their parents consist of a mother and a father. And we cannot say that this is simply because this is what culture knew. Well, pastor, of course, a mother and father, that's what their culture had. Maybe they didn't anticipate other relationships. Maybe they didn't anticipate a father and a father or a mother and a mother. Maybe they didn't anticipate the single parent household because it was a different time. And the father and mother was what was culturally expected of that time. Well, yes, in Jewish culture, that would be true of a sort. But of course, Paul was writing to Ephesus. And if you recall, Ephesus has one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that wonder of the ancient world that was in Ephesus was the temple to Artemis. And that temple was one of the primary places of pagan worship in the ancient world. And if you recall everything that surrounded pagan worship, sexual deviancy was a pretty common thing in Greek culture and Roman culture as it related to pagan worship. The idea that Paul was writing to a church that had no concept of sexual deviancy when he's writing to the Ephesians is historically impossible. They understood sexual deviancy. As a matter of fact, we cannot even say this in Jewish culture. If you recall, going all the way back to Genesis 19, now we're in a little mini-series that is an offshoot of our series, Walking Through Genesis. We're only in Genesis 2. We just finished Genesis 2. When we're done with the marriage mini-series, we'll be into Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be talking through that. But when we get to Genesis chapter 19, we're going to run into a couple of cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, they had this unique characteristic, and that characteristic is one that we call today homosexuality, has historically been called sodomy. It was so pervasive in that city, in fact, that it had consumed the city. So consumed were the men of the city with homosexuality that when Lot offered his daughters as for these men's sexual gratification, they said, "We don't want them. We want the man in the house." They refused the women because they wanted the men. And of course, they were so consumed with this that according to Genesis 19, God rained fire and brimstone upon those cities in judgment. That's not the only time, though. You say, OK, well, that was Sodom and Gomorrah. That was in the days of Abraham. That wasn't a part of that was before Israel. Well, OK, so let's go then to Judges. How about Judges 19? In Judges 19, we find a man end up in a city. And that city was a city of the tribe of Benjamin. It was the city of Gibeah. And in that city of Gibeah, if you recall, once again, a very similar thing happened. A man and his concubine are sojourning through the land. They end up in the city of Gibeah. They wanted to go to a city of Israel because the man wanted to stop in a city where his brethren, the Israelites, were. Men bang on the door in the middle of the night and say, "Let that man come out to us. We want to rape him." And of course, the story gets worse from there. He ends up shoving his concubine out the door and say, "Do what you will to her." And they end up raping her until she dies. Terrible story. Awful stuff. And then the nation of Israel ends up coming together and destroying that city, almost destroying the entire tribe of Benjamin, if you recall, leaving just a few hundred men left of the entire tribe of Benjamin because of the sexual deviancy and the wickedness that had come into Israel through that tribe and as evidenced in Gibeah. Throughout the record of the kings, we're studying the kings right now in Sunday school, going through the Kings and Chronicles. You remember one of the things that Asa did that pleased the Lord in his day, that showed his zeal for the Lord? He removed the Sodomites from the land, right? And then what would happen in subsequent kings? Almost every zealous king you find, one of the things that zealous king will do will be to remove Sodomites from the land. They keep coming back. Speaks to how quickly, in a manner of a single generation, oftentimes, this sin finds its way back into society. And again, I'm not speaking on that per se today. We'll get there in Genesis 19 and we'll discuss God's design as it relates to the nature of sodomy, of homosexuality. But let me just say a few words on what is, again, a deeply controversial issue. So I'm now getting into a controversy within the controversy. So it's just a controversial day here. Let's talk about sodomy for a minute. Physical intimacy between two people of the same sex. It is presented in the Bible as a sin. And as with all sins in the Bible, this means it's something that a subset of the human population will be drawn to as a natural propensity of their sin nature. Some people are tempted to steal, others are not. Some people really struggle with lying, other people do not. The majority of people struggle with some temptation to indulge sexual behavior that is outside of God's design, whether that's pornography or whether that's adultery or whether that's, along this list, sodomy. Sodomy is an inborn human trait only to the extent that sin is an inborn human trait. People have sought for this idea, and this was a transition that was happening, I remember, when I was in grade school, really pushing the idea, these folks, they are born this way. And if there was a inborn, designed part of a person that relegated same-sex attraction, then the Word of God would have no means by which to call it sin. God does not create something himself and then call that thing sin. But we do recognize that there is a sin nature which is inborn into every person, and that sin nature takes the things, the natural things that God has baked into us, and twists them and contorts them and perverts them unto its own desires and pleasures. We know this as it relates to anger. God has given us the emotion of anger, but anger can be twisted and contorted by our sin nature into something which is evil. Do you know that jealousy is something that God has given to us, and rightly so? Jealousy is not in every scenario sinful. But our sin nature takes that particular part of us and twists it and bends it and perverts it to be something that is sinful. And we can say the same thing about ambition, and we can say the same thing about so many different inborn elements of our life, which God has baked into us, but then our sin nature takes and it twists. And each of us has natural propensities unto that twisting. So that the things that I struggle with aren't necessarily the same things you struggle with. Maybe, as I said, some of us are significantly more tempted to lie, whereas others of us, it's just never really been a thing. You've got other things that you struggle with. Anxiety. Anger. Maybe it's not lying, though. And then others of you, yeah, you know, you've never necessarily been tempted to get angry. You're not a naturally angry person, but you do have a tendency to lie. Well, and it's the same thing. God has baked into us that inborn sexual nature, right? And we talked about that last week. But like any sinful tendency, our sin takes that inborn nature and twists it and perverts it and sends it in any number of directions. And for some, that's the direction of promiscuity, adultery, pornography. For others, sodomy. Now, like with any temptation unto sin, so too with sodomy. Being tempted is not a sin in of itself. James tells us every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It is when we indulge the temptation through our lusts that we go from being tempted to being sinful. And all of this being said, in the Old Testament, we do find sodomy as one of the sinful actions which God finds particularly egregious. So why is it then, Pastor, why is it that the church spends so much more time historically talking about the sins of homosexuality than necessarily the sin of gluttony or whatever the case may be? Now, in one sense, that's a bit of a misnomer. It's just more of a public thing, right? The church has, with gluttony, that's not a good example, but the church has done a good job of talking about anger and of talking about lust and of talking about covetousness and of talking about these things. And so the church has done a good job of talking about sins. But the reason why sodomy can kind of take that next level, we might call it a next level sin, though sin is sin in the eyes of God, is because there are a certain subset of sins in the Old and New Testament which go beyond their own effect and have a tendency to threaten and compromise greater parts of God's institution and design. One of these sins happens to be murder, right? Murder threatens God's design because if you snuff out the image of God in man by killing him, then he can no longer fulfill God's intended purpose and potential for him, and you are taking upon yourself the role of God. And so there is a fundamental effect of that sin, not just upon myself, but upon society as a whole. And that makes that sin uniquely egregious, whereby God does not just say, don't do this, but God says there are dramatic consequences for this sin. And he even gives governments the authority to levy the consequences against that sin because of the fundamental impact that it has, not just upon a singular person, but the greater part of God's institutions and designs. Sodomy happens to be one of these as well. The sin of physical intimacy with someone of the same sex is one thing. But the exercise of this sin in society inherently threatens society itself. It threatens the institution of marriage, and by extension of threatening marriage, it threatens the institution of the family. And this is why the Old Testament presents this particular sin as so dangerous. One of a handful of sins that God calls an abomination to him. This is not because those individuals that struggle with the temptation unto this particular sin are any way uniquely abominable. No. We all struggle with temptations unto sin. Certain of us have temptations, other ones don't. That is the way life is. But it is the outworking of this sin brings about a not just a twisting and a perverting of the sexual nature, as many different sexual sins do, but it also compromises God's fundamental design for society in marriage and family. It twists and distorts the design of God itself for male and female, for marriage, for family, and so for society. And that's why when we look in the Bible, the sin of sodomy commands a somewhat unique place of wickedness. But at its root, we must understand, as I've said, that we all face various temptations unto sin. And those who struggle with same-sex attraction are struggling with a tendency of their sin nature, just as you and I struggle with tendencies of our sin nature, and should be met, as with all flaws, with grace, with patience, with carefulness, and with the love that is inherent in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also, as with all sin, there is no way biblically that it can be deemed natural, normal, or right before God, when the Bible teaches very clear in both the Old and the New Testament that it is not so. Now, I've laid that out. We will get significantly more into that when we hit Genesis 19. And we'll talk through that when we get to Sodom and Gomorrah. But what we find today is that the Bible could very well have anticipated, and this is where I was getting with this. When we look at Ephesians chapter 6 and we look at Exodus chapter 20, and the Bible says, honor thy father and mother, and then obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor thy father and mother in Ephesians chapter 6. The Bible very well could have naturally anticipated a number of variations and combinations on that idea of one man and one woman for life if it had wanted to. But notice that it didn't. The Bible implicitly says to children, honor your father and mother. Because when the Bible, a book of ideals, a book of design, anticipates marriage, its design in marriage is a father and a mother. All of those sexual perversions, regardless of which one we want to think about that's dominating society today, our society is not the first society to go through that. As a matter of fact, particularly as it relates to homosexuality and pedophilia, read a little Socrates and you'll find out that it was extremely common in the years before Christ. So it's not that they did not have these things to anticipate. It's that they do not fall into the biblical design. So simple enough. This is what the Bible expects. A father and a mother. Perhaps the deeper question then is why? Why a father and a mother? Why is that so important? Question that society needs to hear about today. Why is it so important to have a father and a mother? And the reason why goes back to the nature of the one flesh union itself. We find that the woman in the scriptures is called the helpmeet to the man. And I mentioned this when we talked about that message on the one flesh union, that a man and a woman are more together than they are apart. Even well-rounded, conscientious men and women by nature lack certain qualities naturally. I say that by nature. It doesn't mean that they cannot develop these certain qualities. It doesn't mean that they cannot have these. And of course, each person is different. Each person is unique. We are generally stereotyping here, but I know that there's always exceptions. Even well-rounded men and women by nature lack certain qualities which others have. And so can naturally understand, we can understand that the two unified people, a man and a woman, each having their own character qualities, the way that God has designed them, have more strengths and dominant attributes than just one person has. And while the poison of modern feminism has tried to desperately snuff out the natural and obvious gender distinctions between men and women, it is still implicit and obvious that men and women are by nature different. While it can and perhaps should be mentioned, every person is different, obviously. Not all men are the same. Not all women are the same. Not everyone falls nicely into a box or a category. The character of men and women in family and society can be safely and accurately generalized. So it's not a logical fallacy for us to take the thousands of years of history and thus to generalize on men and women in society. Women have a much higher tendency and a much higher propensity to compassion, empathy, emotionality. The thought process of a woman is naturally fitted unto these emotions. Women are perfectly capable of not doing so. They're perfectly capable of separating their thought process from these emotions, whether positive or negative. But while they're capable, that doesn't mean that that's their natural tendency by general rule. On the other hand, men tend to be significantly more detached from such emotions. They, the word that we might use is significantly more objective, and not to say, and we could use the word rational. I don't like to use that word because the opposite of that is irrational. And what I'm not saying is that men are rational and women are irrational. Nuh-uh. But the idea being that there tends to be a less emotive process that a man goes through in a decision-making process. This serves to be very effective in areas where God has designed them, specifically in areas of leadership and of discipline. And once again, this doesn't mean that men cannot and should not learn compassion, learn empathy, but rather it is something which is less natural and it's a less a characteristic trait of men. And you can see then, as we think about this, how the interplay between these two personalities of men and women have a natural benefit to society. Not only does it have a natural benefit to society, however, it actually better reflects the character of God, who is both truth and compassion. So that we can see both the practical and the spiritual advantage of being raised, of children being raised, in a context of a biblical marriage where there is both supplied by the man and the woman that measure of objectivity as well as that compassion, which is able to at times override just the nitty gritty of facts based detached nature of a decision making process. So practically speaking, children being raised in the context of a biblical marriage provides the natural balance and is essential to creating a safe and productive place to nurture and train children. Functional discipline requires objectivity and compassion. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Proverbs 23:13 says, "Withhold not correction from the child, for thou, if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die." Now, standard disclaimer here, this is not a message on child discipline. I've preached those. I'll preach it again when we get to our family series. But standard disclaimer as it relates to the discipline of children. There is a difference between physically disciplining your child and abusing your child. And Christians in every generation have confused this. And they have said they are disciplining their children when in fact they are beating their children. And this is not what the Bible teaches. This is not right before the Lord. No child will be physically, mentally, or emotionally harmed from proper physical discipline. It is very possible for a child to be physically, mentally, and emotionally harmed through child abuse. Proper child discipline is proportionate, objective, aimed at drawing the heart of a child into repentance and submission. Child abuse is striking a child because you are offended, you are angry. It aims at making a child regret that they offended you through disobedience or disrespect. The objective of child abuse is to instill fear and to compel conformity to your demands, to make a child do what you want them to do and to not offend your sensibilities or your commands. Thus, when they offend your sensibilities, your commands, you get offended, you get upset, and in order to deal with the fact that you're offended and upset at them, you punish them by striking them. That is abuse. That is not discipline. Discipline is when you, because you love your child and your child has objectively disobeyed that which you have lovingly set in place, bring them to a place of repentance and submission through a proportionate and objective discipline. These are very different things. Again, family theories will be coming up at some point. We'll talk about that in more detail. So the Bible gives us this objective, rule-based disciplinary command that we don't spare the rod, and he that spares his rod hates his child. But notice what Proverbs 19:11 says. "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." Proper child training, as reflected in the nature of God's dealings with us, is defined by the proper balance between the recognition of objective truth with this reality of enduring compassion. When I find a situation where, for one reason or another, when my children did something that they should not do, I have the ability to pass over that transgression, to defer my anger, that's a glory. That's a blessing. When I find a situation where I feel as though the objective that I seek unto repentance and submission can be accomplished outside of having to take that to its fullest disciplinary end, that is a blessing to me. And that's a measure of compassion. Patience combined with clarity and objectivity. Discipline combined with the loving subsequent binding of the wounds. Both are essential. And these things are best realized by the partnership between a man and a woman, where each can lend their natural tendencies to present a proper and a balanced training and nurturing environment. And the history of societies reveals what happens when these things get out of balance. A hyper-masculine society, a hyper-masculinized family and society becomes despotic, brutal, cold, and unfeeling. It will be very good at making the hard choices for its own advancement. But it will do so at the expense of the personal well-being of everything and everyone. It doesn't matter who you run over in order to bring about the advancement of your society. That's kind of a hyper-masculinized idea of society. A hyper-feminized society or family will become dramatic, emotional, easy to manipulate, easy to deceive, so filled often with manipulation and deceit. Decisions will be made based upon feelings rather than facts. It will be very good at making people feel cared for and making people feel comfortable, but it will do so at the expense of the world as it exists and of progress as it needs to be made. And you can see how both of those are imbalances, whereby we need to be brought into balance through a balance of both. And many of you have seen this play out in your own lives or the lives of friends, even in society at large. You have seen what the imbalanced influence of hypermasculinity or hyperfemininity can do to a family. We can all look around today and see a society that is under the influence of hyperfemininity. Politicians and retailers, they look the other way and see the ugly, the nature of how they're acting today. We live in a hyper-feminized society. Now, then we look at the other side and we see the people who are reacting to that through hyper-masculinism as the antidote. And we say, I don't want that either. Hyper-masculinity was the word I was looking for. And we can all see the dramatic consequences of this imbalance. We can see it through the rise of fatherless households. If you really want to see what this imbalance does to society, yeah, we're starting to see it on a societal level in dramatic ways. But really, all we have to do is look at the statistics of fatherless households and the dramatic rise of fatherless households since the devastating introduction of the welfare state under Lyndon Johnson's Great Society. Let me give you some 2018 statistics. So this is 4 years ago now. In Texas, 85% of men in prison grew up in fatherless homes. 85%. Children without a father in the home are 4 times more likely to end up in poverty. Girls without a father in the home are 7 times more likely to get pregnant as teenagers, 100% more likely to be severely overweight. Children without fathers in the home are 2 times more likely to commit suicide. 75% of teens in drug rehab are from fatherless homes. 90% of runaways are from fatherless homes. Now, we don't have any comprehensive statistics on motherless homes because motherless homes only make up about 8% of the parent households in the country. But let's take what we know about men and women and extrapolate some hypothetical conclusions about motherless homes. In that the father, as a man, is designed by God to be this objective leader type detached sort of a man, it would stand to reckon that the things which would anchor a child's behavior, which would guide a child's decisions for the future, would naturally be lacking when they lack a father figure. And so in those, when we look at those statistics of children in jail and of children who are in drug rehab and children who are runaways and children who are suicidal. These are actions. They committed actions that have put them on the wrong side of the law or have led to their own death or demise because they did not have the person in their life who was designed by God to help them make decisions for their future and to help anchor their actions. Well, what about a mother then? as a woman, is more nurturing, compassionate. What we would expect then is if we did have comprehensive statistics, what I would expect, this is me extrapolating, you don't have to agree with me, you never have to agree with me, is that motherless households would deal with the issues of emotional frustration, abandonment, and isolation. In other words, what I would expect is that the presence of the father in the home develops a child's patterns as it relates toward actions, toward himself and others, physical development, and the presence of a mother in the home develops a child's patterns of relationships with himself and others as it relates to his emotional development. And all of this to say that from a purely practical perspective, we can see how God's design of a father and a mother is basic and essential to a properly functioning home, to where we might expect that where there is an absence of a mother, either through death or through divorce or through simple emotional detachment from her children, there will be a difficulty to understand various elements of emotional connection. And of course, there's always exception to the rules. But here's why those exceptions aren't really quantifiable. Why can't we see these exceptions to the rules more clearly? Say, Pastor, I grew up in this home without my dad, without a mom, without whatever it might be, and I don't fit into your nice little categories that fit this sermon. Well, the reason why we can't quantify that is because if a child, absent a father, or less likely a mother, is supplied with some figure who fills in that gap, if the church takes those children under wing and provides for them the guidance that their missing father or their missing mother would have otherwise given, if a mentor or a teacher or a neighbor steps in and helps fill that role, then a child, even in a parentless household, might still thrive and not see the effects in the same way. Even if the parents are both there, but they are somewhat absentee of their responsibilities, it is possible that that child could latch on to some other person, some other man, some other woman, who would then help them develop the various elements that they were not able to have developed in their own household. And so because we live in a society, it's difficult to quantify these things in a broader way, but do take note that even in that sense, these are not exceptions to the rules. It's simply a situation where the necessary role of the parent was successfully being filled by someone else. Okay, so we've thought through this practically. Now let's talk about this spiritually. I said a few minutes ago that the one flesh union between a man and a woman brings about the maximum expression of the character of God. Indeed, consider the description which God gives himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, "And the Lord passed by before him," that would be before Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" So this is God expressing himself. "Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation." Notice the nature of God's character here. Filled with compassion, grace, and long-suffering, but also with truth. Forgiving iniquity, but not clearing the guilty. Notice the interplay between truth and compassion. Now think of God's design in parenthood. Think of God's design in biblical marriage. Think of a functioning biblical household, complete with the balance of grace and of truth, which is supplied by the one flesh union between the woman and the man, the proper family relationship that best reflects the character and the nature of God into the hearts of children. Why does this matter? Because in this, as we've talked about with marriage from the beginning, marriage becomes the first and primary reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the lives of the next generation. A proper biblical marriage with children living under a functional biblical marriage has the maximum potential to reflect the character of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ properly. And the lack of such things in the home is a dramatic hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel. Every week I spend time in the jail counseling men and women. I go there every Wednesday that I'm able to. Naturally, I can testify firsthand that the majority of those in jail do not have the presence of a good father figure in their home. But also, when I speak to them of a heavenly father, and many of you have heard in various other contexts, Tuesday nights, Sunday school hour, many of you have heard me say this before. When I speak to these men and these women of a heavenly Father who loves them and wants their best. It's very difficult for those men, and especially those women, who did not have a good father figure or a father figure in the home to relate themselves to God's teaching on Him as the loving Father. It's very difficult. An absent father, or worse still, a wicked and abusive father, makes the connection in their hearts and their minds to God as a loving Father who disciplines and directs and provides and leads very, very difficult. It's very difficult for a child who was abused by their father to understand the loving correction of God as a father, the son in whom he's well pleased. Because when they relate to correction, they relate to their father beating them, not to their father loving them into repentance. That's a hard thing. It makes it harder for these people to connect themselves to who God is and what God has promised when they have not lived in functional biblical families. Furthermore, the young men who grew up in unhealthy and unbalanced female-dominated environments. I come across a lot of those in the jail. The young men in particular. Young women struggle a bit more with the father figure idea as it relates to those things. Young men struggle more when they've been in a female-dominated environment. They have a difficult time trusting God. Actually, it's with the women too. They have a much harder time trusting God's intentions and promises. They believe that they're being manipulated all the time. They're waiting for the catch, the trap door. They feel like they're being strung along all the time when they've grown up in a deeply female-dominated environment. And that's because there was no proper expression of masculinity in the home, which can forge those connections to provision and reliability. Okay, so as it relates to the institution of marriage, what does all this mean for us? Simply put, it means this. And this is what we're going to focus on, not just this week, but for the next 2 weeks as well. God's design in marriage is essential in practice, not just in principle. This is the first week where I've really gotten into practice. The first week where I tell you, and this is a foundational message, this message, actually the entire point of this message, apart from making an appeal as it relates to society and why society needs biblical marriage, the entire point of this message is to set your mindset so that when next week I tell you men why it is you need to love your wives. That's what next week's message is going to be dominated by. And the week after that, when I tell you women that you need to submit to or reverence your husbands, and of course that word is a dirty word, we'll talk about what it means, what it doesn't mean, because that word has been deeply abused, very similar to child discipline. Female submission has been a deeply abused concept in the church. We're going to set that record straight. When I tell you those things, the reason why it matters that husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That wives, you submit yourself unto your husband as the church does to Christ. Is because a functional marriage is not just when a man and a woman stick together. It's when they live out in practice the principles that marriage design is intended to have. You might then, and this is where the rubber's going to meet the road for the people, for a good number of the marriages in this church. Okay, you have generally functional marriages. Many of you, you're not in split homes and those sorts of things. You have generally functional marriages as it relates to design. One man and one woman for life. Good, I'm glad. That's the basics. But now, are you living in that marriage the way you're supposed to? Are you, man, who has devoted himself to one woman for life, actually loving her the way you're supposed to? Are you, woman, who has devoted yourself to one man for life, actually reverencing your husband as you are supposed to? And if you're not doing that, then good. You're committed to the principle of God's design, a one flesh union between one man and one woman for life. But if you're failing in practice, you're not actually living out a biblical marriage. So we've got to have the practice, not just the principles. And I spent most of this series on principles. And that because that's what we're dealing with in Genesis 2:24. We're dealing with the definition of marriage. But before we leave this marriage series, I've got to give you the practice. That's what the next 2 weeks are going to be. That's what this week is establishing, the reason why the practice matters. The reason why the practice matters is because biblical marriage is not just designed as a one flesh union between one man and one woman for life, and designed to have the unique privileges and obligations of physical intimacy. But with the unique privileges and obligations of physical intimacy comes a natural byproduct that is children. And there is a design for God in marriage for you as it relates to children. And if you miss that, so that you lose the practical outworking of what marriage is supposed to be as it relates to those children that are produced by the privileges that marriage affords, then you may have the shell of a biblical marriage, but you're not actually living up to the substance. So that's what we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. This is not simply a matter of obedience. Marriage is not important only on religious grounds or obedience grounds. Marriage is the nature and essential context within which the procreative process and raising children is designed to operate. And apart from this, things don't go properly. They don't go properly in the home. They don't go properly in the church. They don't go properly in society. And by the way, this is another reason why divorce can be so devastating. Apart from all the tearing asunder of a one flesh union, and apart from the marring of the picture of Christ in his church, and apart from the emotional toll that it takes upon the husband and wife, if there are children involved, the whole situation can carry multi-generational consequences. By God's design, children need a father and a mother in the home. Now, there are times where this is not going to happen, right? There are times where this is not going to happen because of duty, because of death, because of sin, because of choices, because of all sorts of things. But God forbid that we should choose to place our children in such a situation as to deny them that functional relationship of a loving husband and a respectful wife, of the procreative and provisional father protecting his children, and the procreative, loving, nurturing mother that God has intended a marriage to provide. And to this end, it is the biblical model that children be born within a one flesh union of a biblical marriage, bringing dramatic consequences upon the teaching last time about the privileges and the obligations of physical intimacy. And then as we step into this procreative idea, we recognize that the consequences of refusing to align with this are not just spiritual, but they can be physical, material, practical as well. The solution? Determination unto obedience. Determined loyalty to God's design in marriage through every phase of life. Young people, devote yourself today to the biblical model of marriage. Before the desire to marriage even enters your mind, commit yourself to that model. Allow the devotion to God's design to guide your thoughts and compel your decisions. Young people who are thinking toward marriage, stay devoted to the model. Don't let other things divert you from it. People who are married, stay devoted to the model. And if you stay devoted to the model, that doesn't just mean you're going to stay with your wife or husband. It means you are going to live out to the best of your ability, with God's grace, the expectations upon you through the model. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence your husbands. Parents, renew your appreciation, your vision for your biblical marriage. Not just staying together, but devoting yourself to the picture of Christ in his church. And as we do so, we then stand equipped to help others. Our friends, our neighbors, our family members, to understand both the spiritual and physical implications of God's design. We then stand equipped to be able to look into a society that is so confused about the nature of the family and marriage and say, no, there are reasons, and they're not just practical reasons. There are practical reasons, but they're not just practical reasons. They are foundational, God-designed, inherent into the very nature of mankind reasons why marriage should be one man and one woman for life, why children should have a mother and a father. And by God's grace, maybe, just maybe, compel some aspect of society to find a renewed loyalty to these design principles, because it can only help our society as it's aligned with what God would have.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Whitler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.